This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
Awesome. So it's a privilege for me to be here. Thank you, Paul, for welcoming me. I've driven through Windhoek a lot, haven't ever stopped for the weekend. So I felt like I met everyone in Windhoek yesterday at the marquee. I don't think there's anyone I didn't meet. So it's really nice to be here. It's a privilege for me. Like Paul said, I'm all the way from Potchefstroom. But it's a beautiful town. I love Namibia. It was quite interesting for me to see that on the way here, on the flight, everyone knew each other. Okay, and so, like, literally stand up and speak to one another in the airplane, which is something I love, that there's community here. It's a city, but it's a community, and people know each other, and they love each other. That's what I experienced yesterday as well. So I think you live in an exceptional town. It's a privilege to be here and to live here. So I love Windhoek. It's a great place. I want to speak to you this morning out of Romans 8. So if you've got a Bible, you can quickly open it. I'm going to read the scriptures to us, and then I'll introduce it and speak a bit about it. Romans 8, theologians call Romans 8 the Great 8. Okay, the Great 8. It's one of the best chapters filled with good news in the Bible. So, Great 8, we're going to read out of Romans 8. I love it when I have good news to share with people. Okay, so I really have some good news to share with you this morning. And I believe that it can change us, it can transform us, deliver us, inspire us, motivate us. And the Word of God is really practical. So I want to break it open in a sense for us and explain to us what Paul wrote here in Romans 8. But we're going to read verse 1 and then 4 to 5, then 9, then 14 and 15. So we're going to skip a bit. So just stay with me. It says the following, Great 8, Romans 8. Paul speaking, he says, therefore there is now no condemnation, say no, geen condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then verse 4, it says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, and if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Verse 14 says, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Verse 16. So we're going to speak about how does God change us? What methods does he use? How does he do it? And what do we need to do? So before we climb into Romans 8, I want to pray for us. So Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. It's alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And this morning we want to submit ourselves under your word and ask, Lord, lead us, teach us, and break open this truth to us as we gather together under your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the church world because it's so interesting to watch people. I like it especially when someone gets a revelation. Okay, so then someone hears, we've got a girl just recently in our church that she discovered that there's power in her words. So she's got this revelation about speaking life. If you heard about that, just speak life. Just declare life. Declare the word of God over your life. So she's actually used to speaking death and to use her tongue to bite and to manipulate and to intimidate. And she's in the office with us. And what happens is when she's mid-sentence, and then she realizes, listen, but I'm again doing this old habit of mine of not using my tongue for speaking life, and then she stops, and then she says, I repent, and I want to speak life, and then she starts to preach to herself, and we all see her, we're like, okay, you're crazy. Sometimes we have visitors that comes for coffee, to the church office, and then they see this, and then they like, and then I have to say to them, listen, please excuse her. She's busy with struggling something out, so just leave her. But we've got this privilege to see this. I work with students a lot, and when they are convinced of living a pure life, okay, purity is important, then it's quite fun for me to walk with them on campus. Now, everyone is not convinced that they should lead a pure life, okay? So on campus, you get everything from half naked to fully dressed to you get anything, okay? So when they walk with you on campus, especially the men, then we've learned them this principle, and I think you've heard it before, that they should, if they see a beautiful girl, they should actually bounce their eyes. Okay, so don't look at her, just look at something else. So now we would be walking on campus, and then literally we would be speaking, and then they will be like this, and then seeing something beautiful again, and then all the way. So it's so good for me to see people wanting to change. And to be in the midst of that, to see people respond to the Word of God and to stuff in their life that they know they should change. I don't know about you, but I've tried to change myself a lot. Okay, Paul shared, but when I was in the hostel with them, it was really interesting. My first year, I tried to change myself literally every single week. Okay, every single week, Monday will come and I'll say, okay, this week, it's before I knew Christ. Okay, so then I'll say, this week, I'm going to stop smoking. Okay, this is the week. Literally, the beginning of every week, you can ask Paul, I'm going to stop smoking. So then I'll come to Monday evening, and then I'll be like, no, I can't. Okay, just give me a cigarette. Or I would say, listen, I'm gonna renew my thinking about girls. And I'll try that, and it'll last till Wednesday, and then it will fade away. Or I'll say, listen, I'm not going to drink this much anymore. I don't like myself when I'm drunk. So I want to change that of my life. And then when after the rugby game on Friday evening, you can ask Paul, then I'll be there in the bar. I was a barman in my first year, so we had beer for free. So then the party will start, and I couldn't change myself. Even to it got to a point at the end of my first year was where I was so disgusted with myself that I couldn't stand myself anymore, in a sense. And luckily, I had friends like Paul and Werner and guys in the hostel who really served God. And I think one thing that made me want to change myself is if I looked at their life and I looked at my life, I saw, listen, there's two radical things different. I'm in a certain way, and I believe I'm a Christian, and they do it a certain way, and they are Christians. And I knew they were right and I were wrong. Okay, so they were excited to go to church, excited to go to small group, excited to serve in church. And I was thinking, what on earth are you guys doing? You know, what has happened? I remember Paul telling me that this one time, I was really impressed with him. I don't know if you remember this. He fasted 3 days. Okay, and we studied at my home. In Malmesbury, I lived 40 or 60 kilometers. So some weekends or before test or in test weeks, we would go there and we would study. And then we sat around the table and he said, yes, I fasted for 3 days. And it was amazing. God spoke to me and I was like, fasted for 3 days without food. This is amazing. I've never heard about this. And I had this desire to change. And I think that is the main thing that led me to the Lord. And then even after that, as we start to serve God, we get these times in our life, and I don't know if I'm the only one, I don't think so. We get these times in our life where we are frustrated with things coming up again. Okay, old habits resurfacing. Stuff that we can't change our thinking. We're trapped in fearful thinking, or we're anxious all the time. And we know Scripture. We know God says to Timothy that he's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And then we start all over again. We say, okay, I'm going to pray more. I'm going to read more. I'm going to fast. I'm going to do this. And then usually, in my experience, it works a week or two, and then it fades away. Then it just fades away. So I've been in a lot of times in my life where I've really wanted, after I met God, where I've wanted to change certain areas of my life. But I couldn't. I just couldn't. I tried harder, but I couldn't. I wrestled with God and nothing changed. So that made me ask this question, is how do we actually change? I know there's a radical change when we meet Christ and we turn and we our desires change and our thinking change, and then we go on and we fellowship with Him, we fellowship with believers, we're in church, we worship together, and then after a year or two or three, these old things, they come back, and how do those things literally stay out of our lives? And I want you to not think about your mother-in-law or your friend that really needs to hear this. I want you to think about yourself, okay? What is there this morning in your life that you're almost trapped in? And you're so frustrated about this one thing that you can't change. You've tried everything. You've read books about it. You've read scriptures about it. You've got the scriptures on the door and on the mirror and everywhere, and nothing really changed. If you have to be honest, then nothing changed. Okay, so for me, I love the book of Romans. I love the book of Romans. And Paul writes in the book of Romans, he takes us on this journey of salvation. And I want to quickly skip through it, but in Romans 3, which is the beginning, he says to us that literally all of us has fallen short of the glory of God. So that's where he starts. He's like, guys, we are messed up. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We need salvation. And then chapter 4, he says, but what we need is we need faith. Be justified by faith. And he says, faith is the thing that will help us. Faith, 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 the whole chapter. Then he goes over to chapter 5 and he says, but the grace of God. It's the grace of God that changes us. It's the fact that He covers a multitude of sin. His grace is new. We are new. Grace, we need grace, we need grace. And then he starts chapter 6 quite on a different note. And he says, well, if there's grace, then does it mean we can keep on sinning? Does it mean that we don't have to really change, that we can keep on sinning and the grace will just increase? And then he takes a shift totally to the other side and he says, no, we need to focus. We need to live in this grace, but this grace demands from us a pure and holy life. We need to be strict. We need to be, we need to know what we want out of life. And so I see in Paul this is grace and faith, and then he goes over to chapter 6 where he says, listen, we need to be strict. We need to listen to God. We need to be obedient. It's almost like he's got this battle inside of himself. It's not just one thing. It's two of them, but it's grace and then it's law. It's a bit strict. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to find that in myself a lot. This certain times in the year that I'm really free and I love the grace of God and He loves me and I experience His love and I experience this grace and I live in this grace, and then I mess up. And then when I mess up, I move all the way over to this side and then I'm like, law. Yeah, I need to be strict with myself. I need to pray more, fast more. Read more. I need to do all these things. It's always a pendulum. It's not that we're in the middle. It's that we're either at the law side or we're either at the grace side. Okay? And then certain times we move over to this side and then we move. And if I believe if people look from the outside at us, it would look like quite unstable. It would really look unstable. This Sunday we heard something and now we're running with this. Okay? It's quite... I know some parents, when they see the students, don't see them for a long time, and they get back home, then they look at them, and the beginning of the holiday, they're this way, and then filled with grace and love, and they're still having all the encounters of the term, and then they mess up, and then they're all law, hey, I need to do this, and they're strict with each other. So I can understand that parents sometimes think, like, listen, what are you involved with? What is this church that you come from that teach you all these kind of silly things? And then chapter 7, Paul does something. Paul literally searches the depth of self-help. He uses 40 times in chapter 7 alone of Romans. He uses pronouns like I, me, myself. And then at the end of chapter 7, it looks like almost he unravels. He's at the end of himself. He says, I do the things I don't want to do, and the things I do, I don't want to do. Have you read that? And when I read that, and we're not talking about a Mickey Mouse Christian here, okay? We're not talking about Paul, you know, he's casual about Christianity. This guy has been stoned four and five times. Literally, when you stone someone, you throw them to death. He's been resurrected by his disciples. He's been thrown overboard of ships and he had to swim to the shore. They call it kilhal in Afrikaans. Okay, they literally took, as a punishment, they took you, they made, they had a rope that they made, het vastgemaakt bij je voeten, and then they would drag you underneath the ship to the other side. Now, have you ever seen how ships look at the bottom? There's all these fine skulpies, and that stuff used to literally tore into your flesh. So Paul received 39 lashes, 40 was death penalty, so they literally almost beat him to death. This guy planted churches all over the world. When you read about the churches, they're 100,000 people strong. Church history. Some of the churches that Paul planted, 100,000 people strong. He would go into the city, he would teach them, heal them, and then he would establish the church and go on. This isn't just a normal guy. So when he says in chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, listen, sometimes I do the things that I don't want to do, then I get worried. I'm like, Paul, that's true for my life as well. Sometimes I do the things I don't want to do. And the things I want to do, I don't do them. Okay? And then we get to chapter 8. So there's this massive tension, this build-up in the book of Romans, where his law, it's law, it's the answer. It's law, it's grace, that's the answer. We need faith, that's the answer. And then verse 7, or chapter 7, he says, listen now, but maybe we should try harder. And then at the end of chapter 7, it's like he just comes to the end. He's like, I don't do the things I want to do. There's nothing good in my flesh. And then chapter 8. That's why theologians call it the great 8, because it relieves this tension that's in the text. It relieves it, and it says, and it starts with, therefore there is now no condemnation for us, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So Paul tells us this is not how you change yourself, but this is the way that God will change you. You've tried law, you've tried grace, you've tried yourself, and you haven't changed at all. But this is how God will change you. That's what chapter 8 is such a great chapter. And he starts with, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Paul is famous for this term, in Christ. He uses it, okay, the wording Christian is used three times in Scripture. But Paul is famous for this quote where he says, you are in Christ. So that Scripture says, therefore there is no condemnation for us who are in Christ. You can see there that there is, well, condemnation for those who are not in Christ. But that Scripture says, if we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. Now, you know what good news that is? No condemnation. I think we read that and we just pause it. I think also words is in a sense relative to us. So my wife stands in front of the cupboard and then she tells me, Gilly, I've got no clothes. I'm like, no, you don't have no clothes. There's a lot of clothes. You can't make a decision. Or you've got friends that say, listen, I've got no money. No, you don't have no money. You just have a cash flow problem. It's not that you have no money. It's that you have a lot of money. You just need to sell your second car or that second house. Then you will have a lot of money. So some of us, when we are students and we have to write a test, we know that we've got that people at school who said, I didn't learn anything. Okay, and then when the test is handed out, they start to write. If you've got friends like that at school, yes. And then you're like, that don't look like no learning. That looks like a lot of learning. So you're lying. And I think because this word no became so relative to us, we use it when we say we've got no clothes, no money, we didn't study, that when it's used in Scripture, we don't actually see what it means. But when the Scripture says there is no condemnation, it means there is no condemnation. Literally, the condemnation that was ours was taken upon Jesus. God poured it out upon Jesus so that we can live in freedom. So that's why Martin Luther said, that's the great exchange. When we bow our knee and we say, Jesus, you are our Savior, we give our sin and the righteousness of Christ is ours. So that's the great exchange. It's a great deal. Our sin for the righteousness of Jesus. And that is our stance before God. The woman caught in adultery. Have you read that portion of Scripture? It's an amazing piece. She's caught in the act of adultery, Scripture says. Now, when I don't have to give you a biology lesson how these things work, but when you're in the act, it means that you don't have any clothes on, okay? Usually. So then, literally, some translations say that she was dragged by her hair in front of Jesus and a whole crowd of people. I hope she's got a blanket or something. So she's in utter shame. In front of the whole town, everyone's there, gathered there because they want to trick Jesus. They don't have anything to do with her. They want to trick Jesus. And Jesus sees this, and he they say to him, Jesus, the law of Moses say we need to stone her. What do you say? What do we need to do? Do we stone her or do we forgive her? So Jesus is caught between condemnation. Do I condemn her? No, go ahead, stone her. She's wrong because the law requires it. Or do I compromise? Do I say, no, just this once. You don't know about her past. You don't know that she needs the attention of men because her father didn't give her the attention. No one knows that. No one knows the details of her life. So it's condemnation or compromise. And what does Jesus do? This is a terrific way of handling conflict. If you ever argue in your home, now, in your family or in your business, do this. He literally kneels down and he starts to write on the ground. I'm not going to answer the question. And he writes on the ground. Theologian says that the words that he wrote on the ground is the accusation, the sins of the accusers. So there was fear, pride, lust, self-righteousness, anger. And Scripture says literally, the older men left first when Jesus said, if there's any one of you without any sin, you can throw the first stone. And then they all left. And it was just him and this woman left. And he said to her, where are they? Where are these men? Where are these people that condemned you? And she said, Jesus, they're away. They left. So he said, neither do I condemn you. Caught in the act of adultery. The consequences of a sin, her husband will know because she was in front of everyone. Her children might be teased at school. We don't know any of those details. But spiritually, the condemnation, he says to her, I do not condemn you. So when Scripture says, Romans 8 verse 1, he says, therefore there is now no condemnation. It means that there is no condemnation. So Paul says, it's not about your performance, it's about your position. Okay, do you hear me? It's not about your performance. It's not about how much you read, how much you pray, how much you fast. It's about you knowing your position in front of God. It's that you are in Christ, and if you are in Christ, there's no more condemnation, there's no more shame, and there's no more guilt. That is great news. No shame, no guilt, no condemnation. The things that is hindering you from changing, it's shame, guilt, and condemnation. It's the past. It's this little voices in your head saying to you, you're not worthy. You cannot change. You can't do this. You can't do that. And it reminds you all the time about these things of the past. But in Christ, if we are in Christ position before God, we don't have any condemnation. There is no shame and there's no guilt. That's good news. That's great news. Okay, we can end the service. I will pray and we can leave. That is great news. So then Paul says, the first way that God changes you is you realize that you are in Christ. You're positioned before God. It's not about your performance, it's about your position. So we, in Potchefstroom, we usually call this, we sometimes get trapped in a navel gazing. Okay? You start na jou naalkie, you navel gaze. You're so focused on yourself that you forget that I'm positioned before God in Christ. So you're so obsessed with your performance as a Christian. Hey, I want to do more. I want to be more. I want to pray harder. I want to read more. And what you do is you focus on your performance, and that will never change you. But when you're focused on your position and you say, God, I'm in you, in Christ before you, I'm not condemned, I'm not ashamed, I'm not guilty, then there's a freedom. I believe also that there's a freedom to approach God then. Because if you know that he doesn't accuse you, he doesn't condemn you, you want to run into his arms. But when you run to a God that is mad, I don't want to spend time with a God like that. And you neither. You want a God that loves you and invites you in. That's what Scripture says. There is no condemnation. He says, come. Come to me. Come to me. Verse 4 and 5, it says the following. It says, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. It speaks about us. He speaks about Christians, the church, the Romans. He speaks to them. And then he says the following about us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. I mean, when I read that, I'm like, Paul, how do you know? How do you know I don't live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? How do you know? How do you know what I do in my spare time? How do you know what I think about? But what Paul is again referring to here is he's referring to our position. Not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He's saying, listen, you are in the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God lives inside of you. You are in the Spirit. This is your position. And then verse 5, it says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So then what happens is the more we realize that we are positioned before God, our minds start to drift. We start to think about God more. We start to think about His presence more. We start to think about His thoughts more. The things of the Spirit are on our mind because we know that we are in Christ. We're not condemned, we're not ashamed, and we're not guilty. So the things of the Spirit are on our mind. It's in our hearts. I've used this example. There was literally times in my life where I tried to sin and I couldn't get it right. Because I would be busy with something and it is as if God would pick me up and say, no, this isn't what I have for you. And He would sit me down there. So think about the things of the Spirit. Have the things of the Spirit in your heart and in your mind. When you wake up in the morning, Lord, thank you that this is a new day. This is your day. I'm filled with joy, like we prayed beforehand. I'm filled with joy. So this day, I'm going to think about things of your Spirit. I don't actually have to squeeze it out. I don't have to remind myself and set timers on my watch. It's something that will be quite natural when I realize that I'm in Christ. I'm going to think about you more. I'm going to have these moments between meetings and between the kids running around and craziness at home where I turn my attention to you and I'm like, Jesus, you are Lord of my life. And I've got 2 to 3 minutes and I experience His presence where I have fellowship with Him because it's not difficult for me anymore because He lives inside of me. And my mind wanders to the things of His Spirit and what He's doing and who He is. So I'm turning my attention. My attention starts to turn. I'm in Christ and my attention starts to drift more and more towards God. More and more towards God. As I'm more and more in His presence, what happens? I start to feel that this is the place of life. This is the place where when I'm in this place, I'm at rest. I'm at peace. I don't worry about all the business things. I don't worry about everything that's on my mind, but I'm at rest and I start to experience life, more and more life. And I value that life. I start to value that life more than anything else. So then Paul goes on in verse 9. He said, you, however, again, he's talking about our position. He says, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. And if the Spirit of God lives in you, you are controlled. You're controlled by the Spirit. Galatians 5 says, if we walk in the Spirit, we do not gratify the desires of the flesh. What is the things we need to change? It's the fleshly things. That's normally the things we want to change. So Paul is giving us a key here. He says, guys, if you want to change, you need to walk in the Spirit. You need to be controlled by the Spirit. So how do we do this? How does walking in the Spirit look like? Okay, is it like, yeah, and then there, and then there? walk? What does the Holy Spirit do? How do I follow Him? How do I walk in the Spirit? It's these small whispers. It's the small whispers. We're busy with something and the Holy Spirit says, don't do that. And I'm like, oh, I want to do that. Don't do that. And then we change. We follow His leading. We're controlled by His Spirit, so we change. That's why verse 14 starts and it says, those who are sons of God are led by His Spirit. That word led is you beckoned. It's like He draws you. He draws you. You're busy with something. You're reading something and He's like, don't read this. And you're like, okay, I won't read it. Why? Because I know that there's life if I listen. I know that there's life when I listen. Don't watch this. Oh, okay, I'm going to put it off. Go and do this. Yes, Lord, I'll do this. He beckons you. And we respond. And we say, yes, I want to be obedient, Lord, to Your Spirit. The small, simple voice that's in my head that sounds like my voice. It sounds like me speaking to myself, but it's not. It's the Spirit of God beckoning you, leading you, asking you, saying, hey, come away from these things and do these things. It's a small, still voice. And it's not only during the time that we read Bible. It's during your day. It's when you're busy with the kids and you speak a certain way and you're like, don't speak to them like that. Yes, Lord, I won't. And you speak to your wife and your husband and you start to argue and you're like, in the inside, the Holy Spirit says, don't speak to her like that. She makes me so mad. I want to speak to her like that. And then you listen, you're like, sorry, Lord, sorry. I'm sorry, my wife, that I spoke to you in that way. So you listen to that beckon. You listen to that leading. And as you listen, you find life. You find life. And then verse 15, it says the following. It says, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by Him cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. What starts to happen is as you listen to these leadings of the Holy Spirit and you respond, you walk in the Spirit more and more, you start to realize, listen, I've got a good Father. He's for me and not against me. He loves me. He wants to spend time with me. He wants to love me. And when I listen to His voice, then I experience this love. I experience His presence. I experience Him tangibly. And those things are the things that change me. It's not that I read more. Maybe while I'm reading, I experience Him. So reading is good. It's not bad. But that's our default when we want to change. And what I want to propose to us this morning is that the default shouldn't be a performance. It should be my position. So I'm in Christ. Lord, speak to me. I want to respond to Your voice. And when I respond to Your voice, I see that, Father, You are so good to me. You call me Your son. You call me Your daughter. And You beckon me. You lead me into Your presence. And You want me to stay there as long as possible. You want me to turn my attention towards You. When I look at the life, I love reading about the disciples, okay, because they've messed up so much that it's quite liberating for me to read about them and see that these guys messed up just as much as I did. When I read about the life of John, John understood this that we just read. At the beginning of John's life, when he came to Jesus, Jesus called him a son of thunder, James and John. Have you read that? A son of thunder. That's quite a unique way to describe someone. A son of thunder. Okay, like just Donavir. A son of thunder. Why did he do this? There were some times that John did stupid things. He and his brother. The one time they said, Jesus, there's people here that disagree with us. Can we call fire from heaven and consume them? And Jesus is like, no, John, please. You don't know me. That's not real pastoral stuff right there. Am I right? That's not loving stuff. Okay, let's call. There's some change that needed to happen in John's life. The other time, he and James said to their mother, and their mother was an auntie of Jesus, if you go and read the genealogies. They thought, listen, we're going to ask her, and Jesus will not be able to say no to her. That's a great way of manipulation. So they said, Mother, we want you to go to Jesus and ask Him, can we sit on the right and the left-hand side of Him one day in His kingdom? He won't be able to say no to you. Okay, when you ask your mother to do something on your behalf, that's bad. Okay, that's really bad. So she went to Jesus and she said, "Jesus, please, my boys is asking, can they sit at the right and the left?" And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. It's not my position to give." That's wanting a position. That's not godly stuff. Am I right? Other times they say, "Jesus, there's people, they use your name and they're not from us, so should we stop them?" That's like saying, the church down the road is reading the Bible, we should go and stop them, it's our Bible. Okay, it's this balachlak. And Jesus said, "No, leave them." But then at the end of John's life, we see that he starts to change. When the Last Supper, we see that there's one disciple with his head on Jesus' chest. Who is that? John. He's listening to the words of Jesus. All the disciples run away. This son of thunder is still there in front of the cross. And Jesus says to him, "John, this is your mother. Mother, this is John. He will take care of you." And church history tells us that John bought Mary a house in Ephesus and he took care of it until the day that she died. Something changed. The people were so frustrated with John that they tried to kill him. I don't know if you know this. All the other disciples, they crucified upside down. They filleted with knives. They literally took their skin off. And they tried to boil John in a pot of oil. And they would submerge him into the oil and take him out. And then John will still smile to them. "I'm not killed. I'm still here." They couldn't kill him. And then John starts to write these books. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And they say, "Listen, this guy, his message was only this. He had one message. He said, love one another." You can go and read 1 John. Love one another. If it weren't for John, we would not know the fact that God is love. Because it's only John in 1 John 4 that writes, God is love. He had a revelation of the love of God. This son of thunder changed to, at the end, he was known as the apostle of love. They send him to Patmos, the island. They said, "We can't handle you anymore. We can't kill you because you won't die. So we're going to send you to this island." And then he sat on the island and he had revelations and he wrote the book of Revelations. They say that when you sit on that island, you can see the 7 churches that he wrote to. His heart broke for these churches. He wrote to them, "You should do this, you should do this, you should do this," as God spoke to him. What happened in this guy's life? A son of thunder wanting to call fire from heaven to consume people, to the apostle of love that says, "Please just love one another. That's my message. Just love one another." What happened? He understood his position. He understood that he is in Christ. It's not about his performance. It's not about his flesh. It's not about how much he tried. But he understood, and something changed because he encountered Jesus, and that changed him. That changed him. I love Peter's story, the last story. I love Peter's story. Peter says, "Jesus, I will do anything for you. I love you. I'll follow you all the way. I'll go to the cross." And when it happens, Peter is the first one to run away. Not Jesus, he didn't run away. Peter ran away. So he ran away. And he dishonored Christ. When the slave girl asked him, and he said, "I don't know this man. I don't know this man." He was filled with fear. Filled with fear. "I don't know this man." And he denied Jesus, and the rooster crowed. We know this story. And Jesus looked at him and he said, "Peter, I told you, I prophesied, this is going to happen." And Peter had a moment of honesty. And when Jesus came back in John 21, he asked him, "Peter, do you love me?" But he said, "Peter, do you love me with the agape love? Do you love me that you're willing to lay down your life?" And Peter said, "No, Lord, I don't agape you. I filio you. I love you only with my emotions." So for the first time in Peter's life, he said, "Okay, I'm not all that. I'm honest. I love you only when it's good for me, Lord." And then Jesus prophesied and he said, "Peter, you will one day agape me. You will one day go to a place where people will take you to a place where you don't want to go." And he prophesied about the death of Peter. Because at the end of Peter's life, he changed so much that he said, when they want to crucify him, he said, "You can't crucify like you crucified my Lord. I want you to crucify me upside down." And they crucified him upside down. That's what Jesus prophesied. So he said, "I'm not there yet, Jesus. There's still a lot of change. I'm still full of myself. There's still so many things. And Jesus said, I can still use you. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. But I will change you. I will change you. I will change you, and you will grow to a place where you are willing to lay down your life. You're willing to go to the cross, because you will understand, Peter, that it's not about your performance, because it was always about his performance. I can run faster. I can kill the guys that wanted to arrest Jesus. I will do all this. And then Peter started to understand that it's about my position. I am in Christ. When they healed the guy in front of the gate called Beautiful, Peter said, why do you look at us like this, as if we did it by our own righteousness? Why did he say that? He was convinced that this is not him, it's Christ inside of him. So Peter made that change, and that change changed his life. It changed his life. And I believe the band can come to the front. I really believe for us that there is a lot of freedom in just the small shift in our mind this morning, where we say, Lord, it's not about our performance. It's not about how much I read, how much I know, how much I do for the church. It's not all that. It's about my position in front of you. You died so that I can be in Christ before the Father. And as I grow and as I change, I start to realize that more and more that, Lord, you're a good God. You love me. You've got a great plan for my life. There's a calling on my life. There's a purpose. You created me for something. And as I plug into that more and more, I start to change. Joy starts to come into my life. My thinking starts to change. The way I relate to others starts to change. And God can do this transition of love into our life that will otherwise be impossible for us. You can say to yourself every morning, I want to love people, love people, love people. Does that help? It doesn't help. He needs to stretch your capacity to pour out his love so that we can go and love. So you need to realize this morning that, hey, it's not about me. It's not about me. It's totally about him. It's totally about him. I am in Christ. Doesn't matter how you feel this morning. Doesn't matter if you came here this morning, you argued with your wife or husband. That usually happens before church. Or this week you made some of the biggest mistakes. It doesn't change your position. Repentance is needed for you to experience the love of God. Yes, I'm not taking that away. That's definitely there. You need to repent and say, Lord, I'm in you. That character trait of mine, I need to change that. You need to change that for me, please. Come and change it. So I want to pray for us. I believe a church filled with people that know that they are in Christ will radically change a town. Radically change a town. It will change communities, businesses, families. If we know that it's not about us, but it's about him in us. So we can close our eyes quickly. Just there where you are. We can close our eyes. So Lord, this morning, we're turning our eyes away from ourselves and unto you. And we want to declare, Lord, that there is no one like you, Jesus. That you have done everything for us so that we can live in righteousness, in the fullness of God. And Lord, we want to stop looking to ourselves for the answers to our own godliness, but we want to look to you. We want to say to you that we love you. And we're thankful for the cross. We're thankful for what you've done. And we believe that it's the truth. And it's the only thing that can change us. You have made a way. You have made a way. We will never be the same again. And this morning, Lord, we want to look into your eyes, that eyes of fire. We want to look into your eyes and we want to be changed. We believe that one encounter with you will change us. It will change us. It will change us.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.